All right, well, anyway, just real quickly, you see the table of contents there, and those are the 25, 26 chapters that are in the book. The next three are the three pages of quotes, some from each chapter, one or two from each chapter. I particularly like the bottom one on the second page from chapter 22 from the chapter called God and Government. We are a nation full of soft, self-absorbed men. Yeah, I knew I'd get a big cheer for that one. There's probably nobody's going to like the book because I pretty much am sarcastic and rude to everybody, starting with churches, government, Christians. And you'll have to get the book. No. No, I left all names out except for Freud, Dewey. Dead ones. On page 5, this is one chapter. There's actually three parts of three chapters here. On page 5, we talk about secular humanism throughout the book. We talk about, basically describes secular humanism as being an idol. An idol is something that gives us a philosophy, a meaning for life. And our culture has been based, 4 generations ago, we embraced secular humanism or began that process and came against the idea of a God, any kind of deity. And so we've got this secular humanism as our idol. But in this chapter here, I think it's the end of the secular humanist chapter, I'm showing that, point number 9, a majority of Americans believe in the existence of God and afterlife and the actuality of heaven, hell, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you can see across there, just from 1995, 96% of Americans, this is according to a poll, a Gallup poll, 96% of Americans believe in the existence of God or a God. 71% of Americans believe in an afterlife. And then in 1990, 84% believed that Jesus was God. 75% believe in heaven. 60% believe in hell. Now that's huge. I mean, that is huge that in our culture yet today, we still have that kind of numbers. And the point that I was making throughout the book was that we have our idol is secular humanism, that there is no God, there's no afterlife. What you see is what you get, the material world. But it's not real. That is not a true religion. It's not a true idol. It's not reality. Because God has left evidence of himself in society or in culture, in nature. Wherever he's at, God's existence is real. And so although then you go to that next page on page 5, I think it's another chapter because it's another page 5. It talks about there about a tug of war that we've been for the last 80 years. We've been in a tug of war with the reality of the biblical God pulling against secular humanism. And sometimes it seems like Christianity is losing, but we can't lose. We can't lose. Christianity cannot lose. America may be destroyed, but the Christianity reality, we are going to win. We have the truth. And it's just a matter of time if we can pull our nation into salvation, meaning salvation as a nation, before they're destroyed. But meaning, you've got a tug of war with two philosophies going on, secular humanism and the ways of Christianity. And given enough time, Christianity or religion of God, of Jehovah, is going to win. Tug of war, I mentioned in there about how if both sides are equal, they're pulling and pulling and pulling and no one moves. But what's going to matter is that given enough time, one side is going to experience exhaustion and wear out, and the other side will start seeing advance. And that's what's taking place, I believe, right now in our society, is secular humanism, the idol of secular humanism, is failing. It's exhausted. It's worn out. It's not real. It has no resources to reach in and grab it. Their original lies have proven to be false. No one's abiding by it. The stats show Americans don't really believe it. And so we are winning this battle. Okay? You say, well, how's that? Well, then you go on down to a little bit further down. It says December 14, 2006, Gallup poll released. The public has not notably changed its opinion on the question of creation since Gallup started asking in 1982. So it's been 25 years, and Americans have not changed their opinion. 48% of Americans believe God created the universe pretty much the way it is. And that's the way it's been for 25 years. Secular humanism is not gaining ground. Now, we're heading somewhere with this. Page 6. It mentions the glory days of the atheists and the evolutionists are over. There will always be some that will hang on. But the point, the second paragraph on page 6, in the final days before Christ returns, the world is going to be full of people who believe in God. You see, The Antichrist is not secular humanist. They think he's God. They think he's some kind of spiritual manifestation, some kind of spiritual power works through him. So we are heading, I think, in our world, in our culture, and in Bible prophecy, if we're running parallel with the final days of Scripture, which I think we are, but no one can say that for sure. I think we're running parallel with those days, meaning if we are running parallel, both our culture and world history is going to become more and more religious, more and more spiritually minded. And I wrote there in that third paragraph down after I quoted 2 Thessalonians and Revelation about the end times, about how they're looking for God and speaking of a God, is that Christianity is winning the battle with secular humanism regarding the origins of existence. Scientific study cannot undermine God because God's invisible qualities are there. But then the next paragraph, the pendulum is swinging from denying the existence of God to embracing some kind of spirituality. This poses a great danger. This is important for us. This is where we are at. And this answers a lot of questions on what's going on in the Christian church today. This poses a great danger for those who fail to grow in their knowledge of the Bible. Without a full understanding of God's truth, people won't be able to face this new enemy. The enemy that won't just deny the existence of God, but will be spiritual, demonic force, claiming to be the one true God. In other words, what we've got is we are now... It was easy in the 20th century because there's a group that says there is no God, and then there's a group that says there is a God, and that was our battle. And so we all stood our ground, we had the tug of war, and they're going to lose. But when they let go of the end of the rope, which they are, I believe they're letting go, they can't hang on. And we're going to pull everybody over here into this spiritual dimension, and we all shout, "We won." It's dangerous because now everybody over here is spiritual. Everybody over here has a spiritual God and a spiritual life and a claim to some spiritual reality. The problem is going to become now is that definition of spiritual doesn't mean Christian. It doesn't mean they've got the truth of the Word of God. It means there's going to be all kinds of people who are today believers, but they have no sense of reality, no sense of what God is really doing. They are now free to fill in the blank of now that you believe in God, now that you are saved, or whatever you're saved means, now that you're in, you've got this whole theology that you are free to fill out. What do you believe? And people are going to start filling in pages of theology, and they are already filling in their own pages of theology on what they believe about their God. And we look at them across the aisle and say, "Oh, you believe in God?" "Yeah, I believe in God." "Well, great, we're both believers." Back in the 20th century, we're going to wish we could, or 1900s, we're going to wish we could go back there when they would say, "We don't believe in God," and we say, "We do believe in God." Now you've got people saying, "We both believe in God," but it's like, well, what do you believe about God? And that's going to become very dangerous.
It's gone from not believing that there is God to not believing there is truth. We can't define what the spiritual thing is.
Right, because now...
Everybody's right.
Right, because we have the Word of God. You see, We believe in, and again, the truth is absolute, it does exist, and it's revealed in nature. There is some absolutes that are there. And that's where we're going to, eventually in the book, I talk about character counts, I know, which is a terrible turnoff for Christians. Even some radio commentators are talking about how bad character counts is, but it's a sign that the world is embracing a sense of a reality of what's right and wrong, like lying is wrong, you know, stealing is deceitful, and some basic things like that. But yet in the Christian world, or in the spiritual realm, is if you don't have the Bible, and not just the knowledge, a lot of people know about the Bible, but not every, I'm going to show you, well, let's keep going. Not everybody who agrees with the Bible, it's not in their heart. It's in their mind. And I'll show you some stats. Let's keep going. Let's go to the very next paragraph. Although 91.8% of the people in the United States say they believe in the existence of a God, only 11% say our American society closely reflects Christianity. There's your problem. Your problem is not the secular humanist. Your problem is everybody believes it. That's a pretty good percentage, 91%. I would be happy if my boys brought home that percentage in all of their classes. That's an A. So God, in a sense, is getting an A in America as far as belief. 91.8% of Americans believe in God. But they're failing. They're getting 1 out of 10 questions right on how to behave. Meaning now we've got a theological problem, or what you said, the absolute, we believe in God, but his absolutes, pick it or choose what you want. And so that is where we're coming to. This is similar, I write in this, and this is part of the book, all this has been discussed, similar to the Israelites who were dispersed by the Assyrians in 721 BC, who named the name of God. They followed the cliches and the names of God, but they filled in their own theology and were idol worshipers. They still had Yahweh, they still had or Jehovah, but they did not have their standards. So now you look at the bottom chart there from Newsweek of 2004. 82% of Americans believe that Jesus lived. 55% believe that every word of the Bible is literally true. Where are these people? 55% of Americans believe the Bible is literally true. That's a majority. 79% believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I didn't make these stats up. I'm just putting these stats in here because it's amazing that these are, and these were backed up over and over again. 67% believe the details of the Christmas story are true. 52% believe that Jesus will return to the earth. Now that ought to send some people scaring and back to basic living holy, but no. 62% believe that creation should be taught in schools. Although these core Christian values are I think the editor put that word in because I don't even know how to pronounce it, are espoused by many, they're lived out by a few as shown below. And here's some more stats. The 1999 study of the Barna Research Group showed that divorce rates among conservative Christians were significantly higher than those of other faith groups, including atheists and agnostics. In other words, if you want to set yourself up for divorce, become a conservative Christian and join a conservative church that believes these things. Something is wrong. What is wrong is people come in with this belief system. They buy, oh yeah, I believe all these things, but they will not let it touch their lives. They will not let it affect their hearts. George Barna first commented on these statistics saying, while it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time, he says. When Barna came under criticism, obviously it used to be like, oh, that can't be true. And people just say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, he came under criticism for his findings. He wrote a letter to his supporter stating, We rarely find substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians. These are the same polls, the same research is showing Americans believe in God. They believe in the Bible. They believe in all these things, but the same polls show they won't do them, though. They will not let it touch their lives. In the article entitled, Practical Outcomes Replace Biblical Principles as Moral Standards. I'll say that again. It's in italics right there. Practical outcomes replace biblical principles as a moral standard, which is meaning this, when it comes to making a decision in life, where is the average Christian in America going to go? Are they going to go with biblical principles? This is what the Bible... Oh, no, wait. In their church doctrine, they will say this is what the Bible says. But when it comes time to apply it to a moral standard, they will do this, practical outcomes. In other words, what is the result I want in my life? Lying is against the Word of God. But in this case, it's going to be to my advantage if I lie. So they've somehow separated the ability to understand the Word of God, to adhere to the Word of God as far as a doctrine, and separate that from their life. It goes on here and says this, the outcome was that 44% of adults said, how to make a moral decision, 44% of adults says, whatever will bring me the most pleasing or satisfying results is how I make my decisions. Oh, 24% claim to use religious principles to help them make moral decisions. But almost half of the people said, whatever brings me the most pleasing result, that's what I'm going to do. What happens if it comes against your theology? Well, I still got to go with what I want. Going on, it says, watch this, pornography. In the world, 49% of the adults said pornography was acceptable. But in those who came to church, 33% said it was acceptable. Now, what we're looking at right here in these next little list right here is you're going to see a list that you would expect the world to say 50% of the world says pornography is okay, but only 5% of the people in church would say it's okay. Now, I would expect that kind of a thing. I know the church isn't perfect. I know the church is false. I know we all are part of the church. But 49 and 33%, although you do see a difference between 49 and 33%, it's not the vast gulf I would expect. Maybe I'm, an idealist. Breaking the speed limit, not a big deal. See what I just said? Not a big deal, but it's against the law. 39% of adults say it's acceptable. 33% of regular church attendees say it's acceptable. Marijuana, 25% of normal adults, 15% of those in the church. Getting drunk was morally acceptable to 36% of all adults, 23% of churchgoers. Homosexuality, 25 to 13%. And cohabitation, that's living outside of marriage or living together without being married, 58% of adults says it's fine. 42% of those in the church says it's fine. So the problem with that all is that we do see a potential of winning theologically of what is the Word of God and what is truth. But our big problem now is going to be putting it into our lives. Now, we go to the next thing I handed out to you. This is a chapter called The Return of Elijah, which is interesting because within here, one of the things that Elijah, you know, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He ministered to Ahab's time, 870 B.C. And he came out, called the 3.5 year famine. And what we have in this book, we talk about the cycles of judgment, the four generations, and then the five cycles that meet them. There's a chart here coming up. There's a lot of charts. There's several charts in the book. But at the end of Malachi, let's go to the end of Malachi, please. Go to Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter. And basically, Elijah was sent to a nation to bring about a famine or to pronounce a famine. And that famine's purpose was to draw Israel away from Baal worship and back to the truth of God. Famine is one of the cycles of discipline. In fact, it's the first cycle of discipline out of Leviticus 26. God will make the sky bronze. You won't have any rain. Your crops will dry up, and you'll have drought. It's one of the first cycles, or second. It happens during the first and second generation. But anyway, chapter 4. This is the end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. See, Malachi writes as the Lord speaks through him, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, as we read this, ultimately this is speaking about the great and dreadful day that the Lord returns for judgment on the earth. Before the Lord returns, Jesus Christ, we say when Jesus Christ comes at the second coming. Before that day, Elijah is going to appear. But the point that we're going to see here, that is true. There's going to be an Elijah person appear, but that is not a unique situation in history where before God brings judgment, on the day of judgment, he sends Elijah. The point that we see from the day of Elijah back in 870 B.C. up until we see John the Baptist, we're going to talk about him just momentarily, and this prophecy of an Elijah coming in the end, is before God brings judgment on a nation, he sends either a man or a group or something in the spirit of Elijah to pronounce, to bring about some kind of change in that culture before the day of judgment comes. For example, I'll give you an example here in a little bit. Let's go on here. He, that's Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? The fathers will go to little league games, and the sons will get base hits and make their fathers happy. What does this mean? This is simply, in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the children to their fathers. This is simply reinstituting, a regathering, a bringing back of the family. The most important part of the family, we're not neglecting mothers here, but the father is the head of this generation's family, and the children are the heirs of the next generation's family. And when God can bring, or through this Elijah, when God can bring them back together, the nation will be spared. When the family is restored, the nation will be spared. But look what happens. He says, I'll draw the hearts of the father to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else. If he doesn't, it's not a guarantee he's going to do it, but if he doesn't do it, if it doesn't happen, if they don't respond, I, the Lord, will come and strike the land with a curse. And that doesn't mean no rain. That means in the sense of judgment, a curse as in a cursed land, an overthrown land, the culture is eliminated from history. Now, If we go, please, to Matthew chapter 17. I'm on page 2 of the notes if you want to follow the notes there. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. And we're going to come back to Malachi here in a moment. Matthew 17, verse 10. The disciples, chapter 17, verse 10, the disciples asked him, Jesus, why then do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Speaking of Jesus, talked about when the Son of Man returns. To be sure, Jesus says, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Okay? So they say, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Now, and what they're asking is the teacher of law kept saying, because they're teaching Malachi, that Elijah's going to come before the Lord comes. So we know the Lord is coming when we see Elijah again. And was that a true teaching? Well, according to Malachi, yes. And according to Jesus' own words, yes. Because Jesus doesn't say, those teachers of the law teach a lot of crazy things. He says, to be sure, I agree. You should be confident that's correct. Elijah comes and will restore all things. Elijah, and it's note right there. When Elijah's purpose is to restore all things. Now the question is, what does he restore? Does he restore the Garden of Eden, paradise back on the earth? Does he restore the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom to Israel? Does he restore man from the sin? What does he restore? Does he restore furniture? The context, as we read through here in other verses, and we go back to Malachi, what Elijah is trying to restore is the institution of family. In other words, again, if I were to put this in perspective today, this is not by any means a prophetic statement or thus saith the Lord, but if I were to pick a ministry today that is the spirit of Elijah that's trying to undergird our society, trying to restore the family back to the way it's supposed to be, well, who do you think of? James Dobson, okay? James, I was this. I don't care what you think of James Dobson. I don't even care if I'm just giving you a suggestion. If someone is on the planet today and is in the spirit of Elijah trying to restore families of our nation, it would be James Dobson. I'm not calling him Elijah. I'm just saying, for example, that's what we're looking at. Restores all things. What he's trying to do, because when you restore families, go to page 3 of your notes of that chapter. There are 7 institutions, and we talked about this a couple times in the book. I think this is obviously where I lay it out. Because you've got to understand, we've talked about them before, you've got to understand these 7 institutions to understand how to put your world together. First institution, again, individual volition. It's everyone is, in a sense, the king of their own soul. I use the verse right here. I've got a little description of each one, individual volition. And the Lord God commanded the man in the Garden of Eden, says, you are free to eat. You're free to eat. You can eat from any tree you want to. In other words, I think it's very clear that God gave mankind free will. It's you and your kingdom of your soul. You can do whatever you want to with your soul. But notice, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, he didn't say, you are free to eat from any tree you want to, but you cannot eat from this tree. He says, you have volition to do whatever you want to, but don't do this. He gave mankind, you can do whatever you want to. You can think what you want to think. You can go where you want to go. But understand, there are some things over here that you must stay away from. Otherwise, you will corrupt the first institution of man, your own soul, your own volition. And when you corrupt that, there's no hope. You can't go on with the other 6. Or in this case, after the individual volition comes marriage. We're going to go back and talk about marriage in Malachi here in just a moment. If an individual can take care of their own volition, their own thoughts, their own choices, choose what's right, not be run by emotions. We've talked about that before. If they can make correct decisions, then they can enter into marriage and they can make a covenant with another person, which is very important. Marriage is very important because if you've got now a covenant between 2 people and God between those 2 people is going to now institute the 3rd institution called family or the next generation. The producing of the next generation, no matter how you slice and dice it, mankind is on a continuum. I mean, for example, Noah is not still alive today. Noah had to hand it off to the next generation and the next generation. Peter and Paul, no matter what Peter and Paul could do with the written word of God or the anointing as being an apostle, the best they could do was record it and hand it to the next generation. Say, hang on to it. That's the best they could do. If you mess up marriage and you mess up family, you've messed up mankind. I mean, you cannot continue without doing this correct. And imagine if an individual's violated their own volition, they get married, they're going to violate marriage. Marriage is going to violate the family. And the next institution was government, and we could talk about all these things. And government is to help organize people and protect people and help them move together as a unit. Well, if all these, the first three are corrupt, then government's going to become corrupt. When government becomes corrupt, the nation is corrupted, and there's going to be an overthrow. And the reason nations were established was because God did not want one world government. Because we saw at the Tower of Babel, when one world government became corrupt, the whole world was corrupt. God did this twice before nations, where he destroyed, under the fourth cycle of discipline, or the fifth cycle of discipline, after four generation cycle, however you want to break it down, at the flood of Noah, he had to wipe out the entire earth. About 100 years later, the Tower of Babel emerged, and they're all one government, one culture. He had to scatter all of them. And from that point, God now has had nations. So when one nation rises up and is corrupt, he can simply remove that nation without upsetting all of the world system again. Now, mankind wants to unite the nations again, break down nationality. It's going to continue. They want just one big world government again. But there's your chance right there. The reason that would be terrible is because it would be absolute power. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so whenever you have a one world government, everybody's one big happy family, that's great if everybody's doing it right. But if for some reason something starts to go wrong, there's no checks and balances in it. The only thing God can do is come and overthrow it like he did at the flood or at the Tower of Babel. So to protect mankind on the earth from becoming completely corrupt, which he can do in four generations, God provided nations. And now when one nation becomes so corrupt, God can remove that nation and everybody else can just continue on their way. One world government is the dumbest idea mankind can come up with. To destroy nations is cultural suicide, among many other things. And then, of course, there's the institution of Israel. The first five are for all men. Those are the natural institutions defined for man to operate and function on the earth. But there's more. God now wants to reveal more about himself that can't be found in nature, that can only come through direct revelation. So he chose Israel to bring this revelation to the people in the Old Testament. Israel, as we know, failed. They're going to come back and finish their work. But then the church was chosen. Those are the believers in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at in history. We're the seventh institution. But our institution is to bring about the understanding of God's revelation. Well, anyway, we're talking about Elijah and volition. Let's see a couple things where I'm at right here. Yeah, let's go back to page 2. Don't forget the thing about marriage and individual volition, because we're coming back to that. I just want to show you that. But on page 2, let's just look on page 2. Some things we see on page 2, there's point 1, 2, and 3. As Jesus answered that question, they says, well, what do they mean that Elijah must come? Jesus says, for sure, he's going to come. Elijah will come. And I believe there's an Elijah for, again, I don't have absolute proof on this, but my understanding, the way I perceive this, is before God eliminates a culture, he's going to provide for them an Elijah. It may be a man, it may be a group of men, it may be some form of something of trying to shake that culture and bring the family back together. To reestablish individual volition, to reestablish marriage, to unite the family in their purpose so that the government can be strong and do what's right and their nation can endure. Now listen, we're not talking about Christianity. We're talking here about God's green earth on how the world operates. Men function in societies, and for a society to be strong, it has to be just and do certain things correct. We've talked about this before, the word Hamas. is the word from the Hebrew word that means violence. And if a culture becomes violent, that means bent on themselves and self-satisfaction and oppressing people in all kinds of ways, if it be socially, economically, physically, just for their own benefit, it is a Hamas nation or a violent nation. And that is what the world was called in the days of Noah. It was called Hamas, and God wiped it out. Other nations that were wiped out, Jonah goes to Nineveh. They were a Hamas. In fact, their leader says, let's repent of our Hamas. Repent of our self-centered, self-seeking, everything's about me, oppressing everybody else for ourselves. Let's repent of this. They didn't accept Jesus Christ. They repented of being a culture that was self-absorbed in themselves. Right here. So Elijah must come back. In every culture, it's going to be overthrown and must appear. It's not going to be the man Elijah with the robe, the hair, you know, eating, you know, meat brought to him by crows or something. Elijah must come. Number two, we must determine the phrase restore all things. And I think restoring all things is restoring the institutions of God and a relationship with God's revelation. That's what he's got to restore. That is what society is based on. What else is he going to restore? You know, the tree in the Garden of Eden? He's going to restore the foundational pillars of society. Individual volition, marriage, family, and that will take care of government and the nation. If Elijah cannot, whoever Elijah is, if he cannot restore those things, that nation will receive a curse. And not just no rain, but a curse of being overthrown. Number three, the passage that Jesus, let's go back, I've got it on the top of the page, or you can read it in your Bibles there. The disciples asked him, why did the teacher of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize. Now, Elijah is going to be John the Baptist. He's already come and had his head cut off. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Well, was John the Baptist, Elijah, reincarnated? Okay, here's your answer. John chapter 1, verse 20. They asked him, I'm in the middle of page 2. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And John the Baptist said, I am not. So they said, are you Elijah? No, I'm John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 9, 10, and 14. Jesus says, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He was not just a prophet speaking to your generation. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And that's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And I think it's 4, verse 1. That's a typo, I think. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. In other words, Elijah or John the Baptist came, but it was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord before his second coming. It was the great and dreadful day of the Lord coming to guess who? The nation of Israel at the beginning of their fourth generation to say, hey, let's get this thing back organized, otherwise you will be cursed. And he did come. And Elijah did restore all things. He did do his ministry. But they rejected him and they were overthrown in 40 years. Malachi goes on in Malachi 4, verse 6, and I already read that. He'll come and strike the land with a curse. Let's go, please, in that chapter to chapter 6. Not chapter 6, page 6. And because I wasn't done railing on marriage and the institution, I thought we'd continue here. And so the editor just said, more about the institution of marriage. That's a pretty catchy title, I thought. Malachi. Chapter 2, I'm going to go in the Bible to Malachi chapter 2, you can read it there in the notes. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it said, this is again the Lord speaking through Malachi, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. In other words, why did the Lord make the two one? In other words, why did he take the individual volition and make them a married couple? Because he was seeking the family. In other words, right there you've got your first three divine institutions. Individual volition, the marriage, the family. He was seeking godly offspring. What for? For the next generation, because that's the only way it's going to be spread is in a continuum. So, because he was seeking godly offspring. So how do you get godly offspring? Or how do you get the family that God is trying to establish through marriage? Look, so guard yourself in your spirit. Well, what does that mean? That means be responsible with the first institution. So guard yourself in your volition. Guard your own heart. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So how do you get godly offspring? Institution number one, protect your heart and your wife. Protect your own volition and protect your marriage. And then you'll have godly offspring. Verse 16, are we at what we were talking about? Well, yeah, that's what we're talking about. Look in verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. Why does God hate divorce? You say, well, because God has brought them together and the two he made one. And what God joined together, no man put asunder. God hates divorce because it screws up the family and he's trying to get godly offspring. It has nothing to do with, you know, this couple should be together. They belong. They made a vow. That's all true. But why does he care? He cares because divorce enters in the fact it rips apart the family and there goes your godly offspring. The first institution when it's violated, the individual volition, will screw up the marriage. When the marriage is screwed up, it's going to screw up the family. So then he says again, I hate divorce, but it goes on after he says that, I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So he goes back to the point. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Guard yourself in your spirit, that's your first institution, and do not break faith. What kind of faith? What is he talking? Do not break your vow with your wife. That is what he's talking about there as far as establishing those two. Now, about this, the marriage, I want to go to a verse. If you want to, you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, but I've got it on page 7. I want to make a few points here. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Marriage should be honored by all. Now, what does that refer to? What does all refer to? I think when you put it in context with the institutions given to man, and this is one of the problems with church thinking, is somewhere along the line, somewhere, and again, it's not bad, but it becomes this, it gives us a wrong, at least in my mind, in fact, is to get married, you come to the church, and then you have the priest stand in front of you and bless you or something, you see? Or the pastor, like he's got some access to God once again. And so we begin to think that marriage is a Christian institution. Marriage is used by Christians because we live on God's green planet. And so if we're going to live on God's green earth and follow the institutions of man, we should honor marriage. But not because it's Christian, because it is for mankind. Marriage should be honored by all. Not just Christians, but marriage should be honored by everyone in society. Marriage is not just for Christians. It's for all mankind in every culture. Those who believe in Jesus, those who don't believe in Jesus, need responsibility in their individual volition. They need responsibility in their marriage, and they need to be responsible in their families. And my friends, the amazing thing is, you can do that without being a believer. In fact, the stats that we just looked at, you're better off if you're not a conservative Christian. Did you hear what I just said? You're better off protecting the institution of marriage if you're not a Christian, according to those stats. Go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's some other interesting thoughts about this. I'll explain a couple things to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul talking about marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're looking at verse 10. The thought we're making or establishing right here is that marriage is for mankind. It is not just for Christians. For the well-being of our society, marriage is important. Now, God says in the Word of God, Paul writes, to be unequally yoked, meaning if you're a Christian man, you should marry a Christian woman. It just makes life easier, okay? Christian woman should marry a Christian man. A Christian woman should not marry an unbelieving man and try and save him. Paul even says, you don't know if you're going to save him or not. So it's good for the Christians to marry Christians. That's kind of common sense. But what happens if you've got a man who becomes a believer, a woman who becomes a believer, and the wife is not a believer. So now you've got an unequally yoked marriage. See what I'm saying? Yeah, I mean, it's not rocket science, but this person is a believer, and the spouse is an unbeliever. And now they're unequally yoked. That would be a good argument. Say, well, sorry, you can't be married any longer because you're unequally yoked. One's a believer is going to heaven. One's an unbeliever is going to perish in the flames of hell. That's true spiritually. But you see, marriage is not a spiritual union in a sense like it's going to last forever. Now, I tell Tony I'll love her forever, and we talk about forever, but according to the doctrines in Scripture, once you die, it's over. That's why your spouse can get married after you're gone, because marriage does not continue into eternity. Marriage is for what? Today, and only today. Meaning, you could have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, and they could be married together in time and function properly as a married couple on what? God's green earth. But they're unequally yoked. Spiritually, but marriage is not just for the spiritual, it is for all mankind. That's why Paul can write this. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. Paul says, this is not my idea, this is the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. The idea there, you can leave your husband if you want to, but you can't get married. You're not free because you're going to screw up the institution of marriage, which will screw up families, which will screw up the government. And I'm going to end up cursing your nation because everybody's living like this. So don't get divorced. If you do, separate, but don't get married again. Don't try this again. I don't want you messing up the nation. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, there's your classic case. A brother has a wife who is not a believer. Poor guy. And she is willing to live with him. He must not divorce her. Based on what? Well, she's not a believer. Paul says, it doesn't matter. Because marriage is not about being united spiritually, although Paul warns, don't marry an unbeliever, it'd mess up a lot of things. But marriage is for all people, so there's no room to say, well, they're not a believer, I'm not going to stay married. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. It's not a Christian issue. Marriage is a divine institution given to man. It doesn't matter if believers are not married to unbelievers, it doesn't matter. It's an institution given to man. Again, Paul advises, don't marry an unbeliever thinking you're going to convert them. Marry a believer. It's better for your church. It's better for your family. It's better for everybody. But just because it happens, there's no excuse to nullify the marriage or divorce. For verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. That doesn't mean saved. That means is in God's plan. And Romans says all things work together for those who love the Lord. And right here, you've got an unbelieving spouse with a believing spouse, and they are sanctified before God. It's going to work out. God is watching that marriage. But there's an unbeliever mixed in there. Marriage is not for believers. Marriage is for all people. It's not an eternal relationship. Sorry, dear. I mean, we'll talk about eternity. But it's not an eternal. I've already invited her over to my mansion. Although I don't know why she'd want to come. Hers is going to be bigger. But it's going to end here. So that is why you can say this. Otherwise, your children would be unclean and talks along like this sort of thing. So there we've got some verses there. And that is what Elijah is coming to do. Let's go, please, to Proverbs. I want to show you some other things here. Proverbs chapter... let's start in chapter 6, verse 20. These are some great verses right here. Because in Malachi, he was saying, guard yourself in your heart. Same thing it says in Proverbs. I've got that written down here. Let me see if I can find it here. I got it in my notes. In a chapter here. Proverbs says the same thing. You know the verse. I can't see it. Is it in there? That's it. That's one you're always quoting to me and the boys. There it is, page 6. Yeah, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It's the same idea, the individual volition. Above all else, above all else, before marriage, before family, before government, before nation, guard your heart. Because if you have your heart guarded and do what's right, you'll be in a good spot. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 6. And we've got, what time we got? We got time. Some interesting verses here. Chapter 6, verse 24. Now let's begin in verse 20, but let's begin in verse 23. For these commands are a lamp, and this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life. Watch. These instructions, keeping you from, and chapter 5, 6, and 7 are advice against destroying marriage. They're advice against the adulterous woman or the wayward wife. Watch this verse right here. Verse 4. Keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Notice right there, smooth tongue of the wayward wife. The thing the wayward wife brings to the table is the smooth tongue. Now, you've been around smooth-talking people before, and I always get trapped by it. And not the wayward woman here. But I mean, like, you, I know. But I mean, you know, there's people, I want to trust people. I want to like people, you know. And they got a great personality, and I always fall for the great person. But a lot of times, that what they present, they can talk this, what's in their heart is completely different. Now, through time, eventually you'll find out, it's like, wait a minute. And then eventually you get to the place where you don't trust anybody. And the smoother they talk, the more you like, and the more you think they like you, it's more you push them away. Because last time I trusted somebody, I got burnt. Well, this is the classic example. The smooth tongue of the wayward wife. The wayward wife is a woman who's married, obviously, but she's got this ability to talk a talk that doesn't sound bad at first. Watch. Do not lust after her beauty for their... here, verse 26. Watch the interesting verse. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. These chapters are about the wayward wife, not about the prostitute. But in comparison, the prostitute takes the man who's supposed to be guarding his heart, and the prostitute basically reduces you to a loaf of bread, meaning a meal. All she wants is a paycheck. It's her job. It's not commending prostitutes. It's just saying a prostitute is just after a paycheck. But here, the adulteress or the wayward wife preys upon your very life, meaning if you made a comparison, you're better off going to a prostitute because all you got to do is give her a paycheck and it's taken care of. But the adulterous woman is praying. That's a word for like a scavenger bird eating a dead carcass, looking for something to eat. They're looking for something and is going to, right here, prey upon your very life, is going to pick you apart until there's nothing left. Watch this next one, verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? The fire in his lap is the idea of something inside, a thought, a desire, something that not protecting or guarding your heart, thoughts that take your control, emotions. Can you have these emotions without his clothes being burned? Meaning there's a place right here where if this is in your heart, they're talking to the man now, the woman has the smooth talk. The man right here, we're going to find out, is got two things that are his disadvantage. One is wrapped up in emotions and is lacking judgment. And here it says, can scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned. What happens is if it's in your soul, it's a fire. And what's eventually going to happen is the fire inside is going to burn the clothes on the outside. And it's talking about exposure. No clothes means exposed. You are going to be exposed. You cannot have this on the inside, this kind of thought, this kind of unguarded soul, without it burning through and consuming your clothes. When your clothes are consumed, guess what? Everybody sees it. It's going to be exposed. So it is with he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one goes with her untouched, and it goes unpunished. Men who do not despise... Oh, this is a good one. Verse 30. You know, again, talking about guarding your heart and having reasons and logic. Men do not despise a thief. Earlier we compared a prostitute and an adulterous woman. Now we compare a thief and an adulterer. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Meaning if a man is literally starving and he steals food, why is he stealing it? he's stealing it to survive. He needs to steal to survive. This is not promoting or accepting stealing, but it's making comparison. We would understand that. If he doesn't steal, he dies. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery, it's like, see, the thief, it says, we understand a thief. We can understand why a thief would steal food, because if he doesn't eat, he dies. It's a great movie. He survived. But a man who commits adultery, there's no excuse. There's like, he lacks judgment. It's not like, well, you know, he needed to commit adultery. This guy needed to steal to survive. This guy needed to commit adultery to survive. Proverbs says, you can't compare the two. A thief has to do to steal to survive. The man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. In other words, the man stole food to survive, but the man commits adultery and destroys himself. It's not a need-to basis. It's a misunderstanding. It's a lacking of judgment. Blows in disgrace are his lot. Let's go down to look in verse 6 of chapter 7. And verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Understanding, you are my kinsman. They'll keep you from the adulteress and the wayward wife with her seductive. There it is, the seductive words. The smooth talk is not going to go away. Watch this woman's maneuver right here. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. This is a man looking down the street, looking through the lattice. I saw among the simple, that's one who lacks judgment. I noticed among them a young man, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. This is going to come about as an incident. Watch, this encounter of this man and this woman is going to come across as accidental. It's going to come across as God-ordained. It's going to come across as something that, wow, it's meant to be. But notice the steps. He was going down the street near her corner. He's just in the neighborhood. Where at? Well, just in her neighborhood. He knows who he's looking for. Verse 9 is a sad verse. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. In other words, in the soul, the truth and the light of the soul, the light is being set aside. The man is not guarding his heart. He's letting in the darkness. Then out came a woman to meet him. Notice, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is not a prostitute. Why? Because look in verse 19. One of her lines she's going to use, my husband is not home. She's dressed like a prostitute. She's playing the role of a prostitute, but she is not. She's a married woman coming out with crafty intent. Notice, this woman is loud and defiant, meaning she's talking and she's rebellious. She's probably leading something. She's probably directing something. Scary because, go to this verse. Stay right there. Go to Titus chapter 2. Look, Titus chapter 2. We'll come back to that. Loud and rebellious, meaning she's got a voice, she's talking, but she's rebellious. She's not going to follow anyone's direction. No one got it. She's got her own system, her own God. In the church, what we need is Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And you'll like this, maybe. Beginning of verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Verse 4, then they can, this is an interesting verse, the older women, the mature Christians in the church, the mature females, the mature women, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. The word train is not a mistake. It doesn't mean teach. I'm teaching. I'm not training you. I train kids in shop. I show them. I watch them. I demonstrate for them. When I walk off this stage, and I walk out and start living my life, I'm now in the training mode. I'm teaching, but I'm more in training, showing and guiding. All of us do that. Training is not teaching. Talk. Training is in a sense of coming along with them. But notice, train the younger women to love their husbands. Some of you are going to love this. You know what the word love is? Train the younger women to phileo their husbands. Train the younger women to be friends, to be companions with their husbands. That is what the older women are supposed to be doing in the church. How do you live with this man, not in agape love, not in eros love, which is another fun kind of love. That's the sensual kind of love, which is appropriate in the marriage relationship. This is the phileo. You've got agape love in a marriage. You've got eros love. I hope you got eros love in your marriage. And, to some extent, and a phileo, the friendship, the friend. If you are a woman leader in the church, you should be training by demonstration the rest of the women, the younger women, how to be a friend to your husband, how to be his companion, to be connected with him in a friendly relationship. Anyway, go back to Proverbs chapter 7. This adulterous woman is loud and defiant. She is talking, but she's talking rebellion. She's training rebellion. She's got her own God. She's got her own system. She's got her own way of thinking. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. What does that mean? She's not taking care of her responsibility. The things she's supposed to love, a bird takes care of their home. Animals, the prophets in the Old Testament would rip the people because they say common animals have common sense to take care of their own home. But Israel doesn't do that. Israel's bent on idols. This woman doesn't take care of her own home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She's trying to make a connection. Just happening, accidentally, potentially, being in different positions, different spots to get hooked up. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she asked, oh, this is the thing. It's all the way through. Again, I could go back and teach this whole thing again and show you how often we find religion or Christianity connected with sin. The name of God, invoking the name of God for sin. Look what she says. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. I've been praying. I just got done with my Bible study. I've been seeking the Lord. A fellowship offering or peace offering is something you bring to God to demonstrate fellowship with God. I've been fellowship with God. I've been walking in His ways, seeking His word. I'm having a religious experience here. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. I've done everything I need to do to please God. Now, in their theology, which is idolatrous theology because they made it up themselves, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. The NIV conveniently puts an exclamation point. I have been praying and seeking the Lord. I've brought my offerings before God and I've kept my vows. And I came out to search for you and I found you. That wasn't a coincidence. It's an answer to prayer. God has led me to you. Now, you see, the man she's talking to, we've already talked about, it's already, the curtain's going down, it's already dark, no light shining. He set himself up for what? The smooth talk. Oh, I like that theology. God has brought us together. Yes, God has brought us together. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love to the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Oh, my husband is not at home. Two things here. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. I've been neglected. And it's safe. I'm a neglected woman who has no reason to be faithful to my husband, and it's safe because he's a long way away. And of course, the misjudged, misinformed is going to fall into that. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till the full moon. That's how long he's going to be gone. Again, full moon meaning it's a dark, dark night. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose. Till an arrow pierces his liver. And the arrow piercing is the guilt, and the liver is the emotions. Until guilt pierced his emotions, like a bird darting into a snare, like a little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to what I say. I think we would do well in our society, looking at those stats, if we would teach not just the Christians, but particularly the Christians, the importance of the first institution, the divine institution of guarding your heart. We talk about it again. Tony, it's Tony's favorite verse amongst a house full of boys, including her seventh oldest boy, me, is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because the minute you don't guard your heart, the curtain comes down, the light is going down, the darkness is rising, and there are, not just in this case, we talked about an adulterous woman, but there are philosophies swirling around that when you put the curtain down, put the lights off, those philosophies come in and you have got no defense. And you're going to step into that. And what happens here is, and we go back and read Malachi longer, and I probably should, but Malachi talks about repeatedly, if you don't guard your heart, you become a vow breaker. You can't trust yourself. How can your partner trust you? And if that breaks down, there goes the marriage or the family, and of course where we're at right now in our own society. And the sad thing about it is, according to those statistics, the conservative Christian church is not even holding up their end. Let's just assume, this is not even in the book, this is free. Let's just assume Abraham meets with God outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, if there's 50 righteous. He's looking for that pivotal base of the righteous who are God-fearing and living the God-fear in their life. He says, is there 50? How about 20? 20 or 25, 20 takes it down to 10. And God says, I'll spare it if we find 10. According to these polls, how many people believe in God? How many people believe in the Word of God? Surely there's enough people who believe in God to spare this nation. And the good news is there is. There's enough people in this nation who believe in God, who believe in the integrity of the Word of God to preserve this nation. If you believe the stats, say just, I'm making a point here. 55% believe in the integrity of the Word of God. But then it drops down to people estimating their own self and their own culture. Only 11% are living it. I suppose if we're Abraham talking to God as he stands outside of the United States of America, if 50% are living righteously, if 50% are living their faith, I'll spare it for 50%. How about if 20% are living their faith? If we had to say, how about 10%? God would say, fine, but there's not 10, or there, I guess there's 11%. There is 11%, I guess we could say. I messed that example up. Time to quit. Well, anyway, I'll pray and then we're done. And I'm sure there's opinions and you're free to share. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth of your word. I do ask that we would interpret it, that we'd divide it correctly, and we'd make application that would be useful and productive and in line with your truth. Father, we know your word is true. We do desire that truth would manifest in our own lives, in the thoughts we think and the things we say and the actions that we take. Again, Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you for the great freedom that we have, the freedom to actually express our own free volition. And we ask that we would use this freedom to express volition that is positive towards you, that would preserve marriages and save families and thus save our nation. We do thank you again, Father, for truth, and ask that we would walk in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions, thoughts, criticisms? Yes, Tom. I don't know, Tom. I don't know.
What you just gave should be preached in every church in America.
What part? I mean, what are you saying? I mean,
well, all the verses that you've given and you have put together, I mean, you see what the Christian viewpoint is and what it should be and the biblical basis from it. I never hear it preached. We never hear marriage preached.
Oh, yeah, fear. I forgot about that.
They have too many different types.
Well, look what's going on in our state legislature right now and in our national government right now with homosexual rights, all that stuff.
Right.
And that's an attack on marriage. It's an attack on family.
Right. Yeah, that's the crazy part. When you look at the divine institutions, when we eliminate marriage, I mean, we're setting ourselves up for a generation of chaos. And that's going to result in, I mean, the more...
The sad part of all that is, it's almost like the stats say, there is a majority that even, say homosexuality, there is a majority that is against it. But there's a very small minority doing anything about it.
I think we're redefining the terms, too. We're calling tolerance as something that should be upheld.
Right, yeah. Right. And one of the things I do in the book, point to the Bible, in the book that I wrote, the notes are inside here, that's why I was pointing to it. God, that's not a subliminal thing. The book I wrote is I'm positive towards character counts. Because when you read Leviticus 19, it talks about fairness and all these things that are in Leviticus 19. It's the same principles that we see in the character counts. I mean, it's what a nation should be based on, the six pillars of character. And I believe in that right now. What I am very much afraid of is that as that progresses, character counts is going to come back and bite me, because it's actually setting up that very thing you said, the tolerance that you can't say anybody's wrong. And it's like, we got to, if we stick with the hardcore definitions of fairness, respect, citizenship, I think it's in line with the writer of Scripture, and it's in line with God. But if that's allowed to drift and people begin to change those definitions, it could be terrible.
Well, the problem with that is it's denying the standard. You know, it's denying that you have to have a standard. So why do you do it if you don't have a standard to start with? And it's because, you know, we're denying absolute.
Right. See, now character counts, in the opening material, it comes out and discusses the 1900s about how absolutes were denied and there's no standards, and how it says there are certain things that are, and it uses the term absolute. I got some quotes in the book, but that it actually, and that's what got me excited, because once it threw out the word absolutes, it's like, whoa, wait a minute, you just said God. You know, to me, that's saying God. Once you can say there are absolutes, philosophically, you are saying there has to be a God, a moral God out there that's establishing these. Otherwise, if our cultural values are just established by what we want to do, well, then there's no absolutes. It's just a cultural evolution of what's right and wrong. The minute you throw the word absolute in there, you're now messing with deity. And I think they are in their original definitions as they begin.
But do they think?
No.
But they don't think that's what that word
means. No. Exactly, no. Tolerant, yeah.
20-minute thing, walking out thinking, I've done my job.
And speaking as a Christian, as a person that tries to hold myself accountable, you know, I'm honest, is, in a sense, I like that. As a Bible teacher, no, it's wrong. But when I see everybody else, like, stepping down a little bit, it's kind of like, look how much room I got. The more we go slack on morals on everybody else, the easier it is for me to live. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm just being honest. It's like, that's not right. That's why we got to keep this. I got to keep guarding my own soul. When we talk about everybody just kind of accepted that, well, if they're accepting that, it's kind of like, as a school teacher, I always like to have, I don't like to always be like the worst teacher on staff. I always like to have two or three people that are lazier and come in later than me. Because it's like, hey, and they're still getting their check. I can step down a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And the same thing morally. When you start seeing a culture back off of standards, it cuts me more slack. So there's a part of me that's cheering for the decline, because it's like, look at me, I'm declining too, and no one's judging me. Where if we pick that pace up a little bit, oh man, I got to clean up my act a little bit, which I think is why we need to hold to the Word of God and hold each other accountable, because as society drifts, and you can see it, as society's drifting, so's the church, but it appears that the church has got out in front sometimes and is leading the decline.
Remember that title, I'm Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, now it's, I'm okay, and you're not okay, and I don't care.
Right. Yeah.
Or I'm not going to say anything.
Right. I'm okay, but you're not, but I don't want to say anything.
You're not okay, but I'm not going to
say
anything.
You're not okay, and I don't want to yeah. Invade your space.
And that's what the preachers are doing. They know what's wrong, and that's why I just can't confront you. I can't confront the government.
Right. And feel good about it.
Yeah,
because it's
we
like.
All feel good now. The cares yeah. and doubts starts that way. I feel good because. But they're not going to link it with God ever.
No.
My job says 30 minutes at noon today. There's like two other guests with them. They're telling, you know, to talk that bill that's going past the Senate, going to the House, whatever. And they're saying, you know, vote no on it because it's bad for family, it's bad for marriage. And when the guy made the statement, when you said that. He said, they go out and poll all these people. And even the Christian would say, oh, yeah, I'm with that or I'm against that. He said, but then you get into that secret little booth and the thing. And he said, lately Christians have been coming forward and voting what they know to be true. Now, they don't say it. They want to fit in with their. They want to
oh, right.
be hounded by, oh, you vote, you're going to vote that way. So they say nothing. He said, we still need to take the next step and stand up. And they said, so far we've been fortunate that when they sometimes do get to the polls or at the very last minute they'll call and make the call and then it doesn't pass or it does, he said, but he said, as they progress to not step forward, he said, when they get to the language, there's a chance that they won't, you know, they'll just go with the culture and go the way. He said, so far we've been lucky, he said, and when they get in the confines of that voting booth, they vote the right way, he said, but.
So the polls and the votes aren't going the same way. Yeah. What's going
to
happen this next time?
That's the fear. You know,
what's going to, I mean,
you hear very little about the conservative Christians so far.
Well, he said they just kind of quiet their voice. He said the more they pass these bills, it was this way back then, and that was this stuff. He said they just want to quiet our voice. He said, little by little.
But yet, it's good for the candidates to have that Christian voice.
But yet, the right. Christian,
yeah.
The conservative
yeah.
Christian.
Now, there's none of them running as agnostics or atheists, are they? Because
yeah.
it's a dead issue, that's why.
Remember, it's just like marriage is not a church institution, neither is government. Government is not a Christian institution. It is.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Okay, let me ask you a question. And this is something, again, this is something that I'm, some of you get, you know, you'll never come back. A lot of people haven't. But would you vote, with that view of government, and maybe we don't want to raise hands on this, but maybe not. But would you vote for someone who is following, say, the institutions established, you know, individual volition, marriage, family, nationalism, you know, married, they believe in America, but they're not associated with a church, but they understand these basic institutions? Or would you still vote for the Christian, even though they're not really understanding and kind of wavering on some of these issues? What's that?
Or would you vote for the wishy-washy Christian?
Right, the guy who sits in the front.
Right,
knows his Bible verses. And prays, has prayer in the wife. Would you be willing to vote for a man? I mean, I'm trying to frame this in a man who will not have prayer in the White House, but will govern, you know, following certain institutions that we've talked about. Or would you rather have a man praying in the White House? Now, I don't want this to become a prayer question. Or, I mean, you know, a man who's going to be praying.
I mean, depending who else is underneath him and above the Lord, he could be the perfect candidate, and yet you get in there and it's...
Right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Right, yeah. It's not like we're voting for a king. Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
You may have to consider that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. That's true.
To vote based on what we know this says to do and make sure that guy does it. So if he is doing the nationalism and the points of the institutions, then he's the right man.
Yeah. See, I put in the book I wrote, I'm pointing at my notes. I wrote in there that, oh, and I just forgot what I was going to say. But it might even be a quote in one of the quotes I handed out. The government is not instituted by God to spread the gospel or something like this. That's not their mission. That's the church's mission. And if we have a government that will provide us with peace and security, we're free to run and preach the gospel. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And a lot of times, recently, sometimes I see us, you know, again, that's not, I'm not saying it's bad. We're trying to get all the Christians in the government. We're trying to run the government.
Is this it? The purpose of the government is to maintain order, not impose the Christian faith?
Right, it's something like that, yeah. What? Oh, yeah, Tom. Right.
Global warming is another one where the sovereignty of our nation is being attacked with the Kyoto Agreement, where third world countries are going to be wide open as far as using energy sources, and we will be taxed for our. And essentially, what that does, it takes America as a sovereign nation. Now we're going to have somebody ruling over us through taxes.
So part of our national decisions are going to be handed to a one world government. And if that goes well,
that's where we're going. One world government.
The average environmentalist would like to see $4 or $5 gas.
On Europe, they got seven.
In America.
Southern Iowa.
In America.
How much? Really?
It doesn't work.
No.
It doesn't work.
No, we'll just get more minimum wage.
Right. Yeah, we'll just print more dollars.
So it's all these institutions right now are being attacked. And we as Christians need to watch that. But I think it needs to be preached from the pulpit, because there's not an awareness amongst Christians of where the battle lines are and where the war is and who's on which side.
Right.
It's so easy to turn on CNN or whatever, any of the networks, and think that that's true. You know, and not, it's just easy to think that that's really what it is.
Right. Especially when those are all owned by somebody. Well, you know, we could say we got an open church, but we're going to control what's preached here to some extent, you know. And they're going to control what's...
Well, we can't say that.
Well, you know, but I mean, as far as, you know, we're not going to let... You know. Tony, this way it is every time. I'm done. They've got to leave.
Well,
she says, you're keeping these people. It's like, no, this is their free volition. They're sitting here. Hey, thank you very much for coming and your questions and your thoughts.